I'd like to talk to you for a few moments about some myths about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We begin for a text this morning in reading about Mary in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 26 through verse 38. If you'd like to read along with me, you're welcome to do so. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." What I want to do today is to look at some myths about Mary. I don't want to demean Mary, certainly, because as we read from this particular passage, the things about Mary and what happened to her indeed are wonderful. But there are many false ideas about Mary that have arisen. And I don't want us just to simply look at the false ideas and say how foolish other people are who believe those. What I want us to do this morning is examine how these false ideas develop and see how they are interlinked one with another so that we can understand how false doctrine and false teaching develops and be on guard against it in our own midst. A myth is a traditional story designed to explain certain phenomena. Usually there's a situation that's hard to understand, and a myth or a traditional story develops around about it. It is usually fictitious, that is, untrue. On the other hand, the Bible claims to be true and God the source of all truth. I get offended a lot of times when I go to the library and I go to look for something of a religious or biblical nature, and I'm looking around trying to find the Bible section or the religion section, and I can't find it. And I have to ask the librarian where it's at, and she sends me back to mythology or philosophy, and they've thrown the books about the Bible and the Bible itself all into a category of mythology and philosophy. That upsets me. I don't like that. I don't believe it belongs there. But when you examine some of the false teachings about Mary, the mother of Jesus, you begin to understand why some people believe that the Bible and religious things belong in the realm of mythology. When you read some of the myths about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Today we're going to compare the Mary of the Bible with the mythological Mary that is taught in Catholicism, the Orthodox religion, and some other denominations in our world. The true story of Mary is indeed marvelous. Here is a woman who is a virgin. Now, there's been debate since the middle 1800s about what a virgin is, and many have taken the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and tried to say it was just a young woman. But it teaches us very clearly in the New Testament that Mary had not known a man. Now, that's what it means to be a virgin. She never had sexual relationship with a man. And yet she gave birth to a child. And indeed, Mary asked the angel, "How is this that you're predicting going to be, since I've not known a man?" And the angel explains that the child would come via the Holy Spirit. What happened to Mary is one of the most unusual things that ever happened in this world. It was miraculous. It was not ordinary. Mary understood that from the moment it was announced to her. And the wonder of how Jesus came into the world in this fashion is one of the wonders of the world. The child was to come by the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 1 and verse 35. This virgin birth was in fact prophesied some 700 years before it happened. We mentioned again Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where it was prophesied that this would happen. Not only did it happen, but the Lord told that it was going to happen 700 years or so before its fulfillment. This woman was God's instrument for making Jesus. Out of all the women that have ever lived in this world, this woman, Mary, this young woman, this woman who was not yet herself even married, just engaged, was to be the woman, the tool by which God would bring the Son of God into the world. Jesus was to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was to have a fleshly side and a divine side. That's what that whole big debate down in Louisville was about, which is largely, to me, a lot of nonsense. Some brethren alleging that others deny either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. I asked all around that assembly of some 500. I didn't talk to everybody there, but I selected all around, and I asked if there was anybody I could find in that whole audience that denied the deity or the humanity of Jesus. I couldn't find anybody. And both debaters denied that they denied either one. Jesus was both divine and human at once. How was this accomplished? Well, some of that I don't understand. It was miraculous. But part of it we do understand. The human side of Jesus came through this woman, Mary, and the divine side through the Holy Spirit. But this woman, Mary, was selected out of everyone in the world to be the instrument that God used for bringing the Son of God into the world. So I want to impress upon you that the things that are wondrous about Mary are indeed scriptural, and there's no need to embellish it to see the wondrous position that this woman was given by God. This was a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12 in the first three verses and repeated all through the Old Testament. God had promised Abraham that from him and his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed, from his seed. And Jesus was that seed, and Mary was a part of the fulfillment of all of that. Mary certainly was unique among women and the opportunity afforded to her by God. No other woman ever had the opportunity that she had. Her strength is evidenced in what she had to endure in being Jesus' mother. You know, it's a little bit harder to understand in our culture where about a third to a half of all children born today are born outside of marriage. It's a little bit more difficult maybe for most people to understand what Mary went through. But in her day, like in many for you that are older as you grew up, the idea of having a child out of wedlock was something that was certainly frowned upon, to say it lightly, in those days. And here is Mary, a woman who's trying to live righteously, and there's going to be people all around that think that she's committed fornication or adultery. You imagine a young woman today that becomes pregnant and she's not married and she tells you, well, the Holy Spirit made me pregnant. What are you going to think about that? Mary went through undoubtedly a lot of stress in her life because of what God had chosen her for. But we see her strength in that after it was all explained to her by the angel, she said, behold, the Lord's handmaid, do unto me as you would, basically. She accepted what the Lord said was going to happen. This was indeed a woman of great strength. The story of Mary's life needs no mythological additions to make it wondrous, inspiring, and faith-building if we'll study what the Bible says about her. The Bible tells us, though, and warns us that myths and fables and that sort of thing would develop in religion. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. He's giving a warning against apostasy. We were talking about this a little bit in our morning Bible class too. He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So he talks here about how some would depart from the truth. And I think the passage that I really wanted to read, that one makes application to it. But I think in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 4, it points it out even more clearly. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And a fable and a myth are very similar. They're both untrue stories that have been created to make explanations of things. The Apostle Paul was not the only one that talked about this. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, speaking of how they had preached, he said, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so Paul affirms that some would teach with fables, and Peter affirms that when they, the apostles of Christ, taught, they did not use cunningly devised fables. But we have predicted in the scriptures that they would arise. And in the stories about Mary, the myths about Mary, we see the fulfillment of that prediction. The first myth that I would like to deal with this morning is the myth of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This myth teaches that Mary was conceived without sin. I really don't have any problem with that because I think everybody's conceived that way. But you have to understand where this idea came from. The word immaculate comes from two Latin words which mean without spot. It is the idea that she was born without sin, and it assumes that all other people were born with sin. The Baptist and the Presbyterians and various Calvinists believe in the idea of inherited depravity. That you're born from the moment of your conception, that you're born in sin, that you're evil, that you can't think or do any good thing on your own. Now, they didn't invent that idea. Catholicism teaches the same thing, only labels it differently, calls it original sin. Both are basically the same idea. And what that idea is designed to do, and it is an error in itself, but it is designed to explain why people sin so much. And the idea is that you're born that way. And it's a very comforting idea if it were true, because it would take away accountability from you. If God made you that way, if God made you sinful and you were born that way, or you inherited it from Adam and Eve, and it's just been handed down, that means you can't help it if you sin. That's the argument of the homosexual. I'm born this way. I can't help it. You're asking me to do something I can't help. And God must approve me because I've been born that way. That's the idea of original sin, inherited depravity, and the argument of the homosexual and others. It's a false doctrine. But in Catholicism, that was believed, and I want you to see why they came up with the idea that Mary was different from everyone else. They say she was not born in sin. That's the idea of Immaculate Conception. In the Catholic book, Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 17, it says this, quote, When we say that Mary was conceived without sin, we mean that from the very moment of her existence, she was free from original sin. She was full of grace, unquote. Well, what is this all about? We've seen a little bit of it. What I want you to understand, and the basis of this lesson is not just attacking Catholic doctrines, though when I get done, you may conclude I've done that. But what I want you to see is that one false doctrine, one false idea, leads to the development of other false ideas. And so they have the idea of original sin or inherited depravity. Now, if it is true that man is born in sin or inherits sin from his relatives, how do we explain the sinless nature of Jesus Christ? You say, well, he was born of the Holy Spirit. Well, that explains how he didn't get any sin from that side of the equation. But how do you explain that he was born of Mary, who was of the flesh, who was a descendant of Adam? How do you explain how her sin didn't get into Jesus if there's such an idea as original sin? That's a problem. How did Jesus get sinless with a human, sinful mother? Well, there was a recognition that that was a problem. See, instead of doing away with the false doctrine of original sin, there had to be a second false doctrine developed to explain the first one. And so they said, Mary must have been sinless herself. Unlike all other women born throughout the ages, save for Eve, Mary was born without sin, they say. This became a dogma of the church on December 8, 1854, as Pope Pius IX delivered that edict. And I would have you notice that that particular doctrine is less than 150 years old. The church is nearly 2,000 years old, and that particular doctrine is less than 150 years old. Well, what does the Bible say about it? You know, that's how we need to answer questions like this, and I think that's what John was driving at in some of his comments this morning in Bible class. We can deal with false doctrines if we'll study our Bible and find out what it says. Let's turn back to Luke again, to the first chapter once again, and verses 47 and 48. Now, I want to mention to you that from about verse 46 down through verse 55, you have basically what is called the Song of Mary. She is rejoicing in her good fortune and being chosen. And so this is a song in the New King James Version. In fact, it's set in a sort of a poetic verse style here. But I want to read just verses 47 and 48 this morning for our point. And this is Mary speaking. And she said, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded his lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." But what I want to focus on particularly is in verse 47. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, I'm not interested for the moment in trying to decide whether God in this particular passage is talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. We can debate that some other time if we want to. But I want to hone in on the word Savior. She speaks of God my Savior. Now, what's a Savior? A Savior is a person that saves you. If you're saved, that shows a need for salvation. Now, what does that imply? Does that imply that Mary was perfect and sinless? Why would a perfect... Did Jesus need a Savior? Jesus was sinless. Did Jesus need a Savior? If Mary were sinless, would she need a Savior? She acknowledged God as her Savior. Mary recognized that she had sinned. Well, let's look at a second myth about Mary, and that is the myth of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Here is the Catholic concept that Mary never had sexual relations with a man. Now, we read in Luke chapter 1 that prior to the birth of Jesus, she never had relations with a man, or she told the angel that she had never had, and we'll see elsewhere in Matthew chapter 1 that it says that she didn't until after the birth of her firstborn son, which would be Jesus. But again, we want to look beyond just the myth and look at the reason for the myth. The need for this myth, again, is rooted in another false teaching. That is the false teaching that abstinence from marriage and sexuality is a spiritually superior position. Now, all through Catholicism, nuns and priests and so forth are forbidden to marry in most cases. And the idea behind that is that it is a spiritually superior position to be in, never to be married or to be involved in sexuality. Now, believing that, if that is a spiritually superior position, then certainly the mother of Jesus would have needed to be in that position, is the way this apparently takes its direction. Again, in the book Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 14, the Catholic Church teaches, quote, "It is Catholic faith that Mary was a virgin before the divine birth, during it, and after it. Our Lady never had any other children." Now again, let's let the Bible speak for itself. And let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1, and let's look at verses 24 and 25. It said, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now it says they didn't know each other in that relationship until after the firstborn son was born. If I say, "I didn't eat anything yesterday until afternoon," would you assume I never ate anything yesterday? You'd make a mistake if you did. I just simply didn't eat anything until afternoon. And that's what it says here about Mary and her relationship. She didn't know him until after the birth of her firstborn son. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it indicates that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, unless we're to fabricate yet another story about Joseph dying early and Mary somehow marrying another man who already had children, or concocting some other explanation for Joseph being an adulterer or something that went out and had children or something of that sort, or come up with something that the Bible says nothing about, the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters certainly seems to point to the idea that Mary and Joseph had a sexual relationship with one another. You might look at Matthew 12 and Acts 1 and verse 14 as some other passages that look at the issue of Jesus' brothers and sisters. But additionally, when we look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we find the answer to this question about the so-called superiority of remaining unmarried as far as being a Christian is concerned. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. And when it talks about the bed being undefiled there, it is talking about that in marriage, the sexual relationship is honorable. There's nothing defiled about it. So this whole need for a doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is unnecessary. Let's look at a couple of conclusions if the Catholic myth about Mary is true. If Mary never had sexual relationship with her husband Joseph, then Mary sinned, and that gives us a problem with the first myth that we took care of a while ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, married men and women are told not to defraud one another, lest they cause the other to commit adultery. Now, if Mary defrauded her husband all through her marriage, then Mary's guilty of sin, and the idea of the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness of Mary just went out the window. You see how these all interlink in a chain of problems? Now, another thing, the Catholic Church teaches that for a marriage to really be legitimate, it needs to be consummated. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6 talk about man and wife and marriage becoming one flesh. And the Catholic Church, as well as many others, and maybe some of you, believe that that one flesh is talking exclusively about the sexual union. I tend to think it takes on more than that, but it certainly includes that. Now, the Catholic Church will annul a marriage if it is shown not to be consummated. Now, was Mary really married to Joseph or not, if the marriage was never consummated in that sense? That's another problem and result of this type of mythology. Another myth that we want to deal with quickly this morning is the myth of the assumption of Mary into heaven. Some books call this the great assumption, and I like that real well. I think that's exactly what it is a great assumption, because the Bible doesn't talk about it. But what they mean by the word assumption is that she was assumed or taken up bodily into heaven. This myth teaches that Mary never died, but rather was taken directly to heaven like Enoch and Elijah. You search your scriptures when you get home, and if I've misrepresented and you can find that in the Bible, you give me a call this afternoon, let me know about it, and I'll correct it tonight. The assumption of Mary doesn't say anything in the Bible about that, does it? But that is a doctrine taught by the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and maybe some others. Again, in the booklet, Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 34, it says this, quote, "When the course of Our Lady's life on earth was ended, she was taken up, body and soul, into heaven," unquote. This Catholic doctrine was made official dogma in 1950. That's the year before I was born. It's not really that old. But as they began to look at certain doctrines that they held and problems that were created by those doctrines, they had to make another false doctrine. You see, one false doctrine keeps calling for another one. That's really the point that I want us to see this morning. Because I'm not going to be able to cover all the myths about Mary. We're just going to cover a few of them to make our point. Again, error leads to error. The error that led to this one is back where we started again. The idea of original sin. The idea that everybody but Adam and Eve and Jesus and Mary were born with original sin is where all this is from. Now, they've explained that Mary was not born in original sin, but rather by immaculate conception. And so, as they began to study this a little bit further, another problem came up. What is the cause of death? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus died for sin, not his own, but for others. But the cause of death is sin. Now, as you begin to study that a little bit, if someone were able to live a sinless life in this world, their wages would not be death, but life, wouldn't it? And so having taught that Mary escaped original sin, not only was she not born in it, but she never committed it, they say. Therefore, there has to be some explanation of why she died. So they say she didn't die, but was assumed up into heaven. What does the Bible say about it? Search as you will, you'll find nothing, absolutely nothing, about the death of Mary. We don't know whether she died at 50, 90, 180. We don't know anything about her death. The Bible is completely silent about it. It is completely silent about her being assumed up into heaven, too. This is just a myth that was developed to explain why she, as a sinless person, would die. We can't have her dying, or it violates the idea that's talked about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that death is the wages for sin. So again, notice the interlinking of one error leading to another. The last myth that we'll deal with this morning is the myth that Mary is a mediatress or a mediatrix. Over in Lithuania last year, I had the opportunity to talk extensively with a pediatrician who was of the Catholic faith, and this was one of the areas that we spent just an enormous amount of time on, was the idea of Mary as being some sort of mediator, or the feminine form, mediatress or mediatrix. The name mediatress is given, this is quoting again from Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, page 40. Quote, "The name mediatress is given her insofar as she exercises this influence in heaven," unquote, that book says. Again, in the same book, Mary is called the gate of heaven. Mary is described as the gate of heaven, the doorway into heaven, if you will. Because no one can enter the blessed kingdom without passing through her. That's what the Catholic booklet, Mary, Doctrine for Every Man, teaches, page 40. Again, in that same book, on the same page, it says, quote, "All power is given to thee," that is Mary, "in heaven and on earth," unquote. And, quote, "at the command of Mary, all obey, even God," unquote. In the same book, same page, quote, "The whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above other names, that at thy name every knee should bow, of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth," unquote. Now, if you think that sounds biblical, it does just a little bit, doesn't it? But it's not applied to Mary in the Scriptures, is it? But here, the Catholic Church applies that to Mary. This myth is the basis for Catholics praying to Mary. Catholics claim that Jesus, I should say the Catholic Church, I don't know that every Catholic that I've ever met believes all of this, but the Catholic Church dogma teaches that Jesus, as a judge, is basically too harsh. That as the King, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, he may be a little bit too harsh to be able to approach. So you can go through his mother, and she won't be. She'll listen to what you have to say, and basically the idea is conveyed that she'll convey your idea to Jesus, to God, and that in that fashion you'll be able to communicate with God, whereas supposedly you can't with Jesus. And they say Mary will not refuse anyone. And the implication there to me is that they think that Jesus would refuse someone. This myth is the foundation of the worship of Mary. I kept talking about that to my friend over in Lithuania who was a Catholic, and he got upset about it and said, "We do not worship Mary." Well, I got some books out, and indeed it doesn't use the word worship. The Catholics say that they venerate Mary, that they adore Mary, and they also say they reverence her. Now, I have a little book called a Thesaurus at home. That's a book that takes a word like worship and gives you synonyms for it. So I looked up worship, and guess what? It said adore, venerate, reverence. That's what worship is. Mary is worshipped because she is seen as the gate of heaven, the mediatress. This myth is the worst about Mary because it overturns and disputes the clear teaching of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, it says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If there's one, that doesn't leave much room for another. They might quibble about, well, she's not a mediator, she's a mediatress, the feminine form. Now, I think that's kind of stretching things a little bit. The emphasis there that Paul makes is that there is one go-between between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And the book of Hebrews develops the idea behind that, that Jesus is both divine and human at the same time. He's the perfect mediator. He's walked as God and he's walked as man. He knows God's position and he knows man's position. Nobody else meets the requirements for that one mediator. We're to pray through Christ Jesus. Let's turn over to John chapter 14 right quick. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, "And whatever you ask," this is Jesus speaking, he said, "and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We're to pray through Jesus Christ. Jesus is qualified to be our mediator, as you can see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He's been tempted in all points like as we have been, yet without sin. Jesus is the only way to God. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How do you get to God through Mary? If Jesus said, "I am the only way." No one gets to the Father except through me, Jesus said. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he told his disciples, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, if all power, that word all, it's a tiny word, but it's a very powerful word. It's a very inclusive word. Jesus said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That, to me, excludes any power being given to anyone else in that regard. But again, in the Catholic book, Mary Doctrine for Every Man, they say, "All power is given to thee," that is Mary, "in heaven and on earth. And at the command of Mary, all obey, even God." Think about that. That is one of the most blasphemous statements that I've ever read. Most contradictory to what the teaching of the Scripture is. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. It predicts that in the last day, every knee will bow to Jesus. Maybe everybody today doesn't bow down and confess Jesus as Lord. There's probably some in this auditorium this morning that have not been bold enough or have been too rebellious to bow before the Son of God. But Philippians teaches us that the day will come when every knee will bow to the Son of God. But this Catholic myth about Mary says that every knee will bow to her, and again puts her on par with Jesus. The Mary myths are errors that have grown from other errors. This is the pattern that we want to learn about. When we allow false doctrine in our own midst to stay there and we don't do anything about it, you need to understand that it will not stay stagnant. One false doctrine keeps requiring other false doctrines to sustain and to explain it. Only the truth will deal with those sort of things. That's the real lesson of this sermon this morning. The myth of the Immaculate Conception of Mary makes Mary sinlessly equal with Jesus. The myth of the perpetual virginity is nonsense that defies the Bible. The myth of her assumption to heaven makes her equal in glory with Jesus. And the myth of her mediation actually makes her greater in influence than Jesus himself. Because when you can't go through Jesus, they teach you can go through Mary. Mary will whisper in his ear, I suppose, what you can't address to him directly. Denying the very efficacy of Jesus' mediatorial work. All these myths dishonor Christ and are antithetical to the very essence of being a Christian. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is one who has been born again into the body of Christ, who is a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus, a user of the mediation of Jesus with the Father, one who prays to the Father through Jesus, who submits himself to the will of the Son of God. You see how these doctrines that elevate Mary as a person and a person to be venerated and prayed through actually denigrates the role of Jesus? But all false doctrine does that. When we allow any false doctrine in our midst to take us away from the truth of the gospel and the truth that Jesus preached, we will fall into the same category. And so don't leave the auditorium today thinking that that was a good sermon bashing Catholic faith. That's not the point. The point is that any false doctrine, if tolerated and accepted, leads to other false conclusions, and soon you're way, way far away from the truth. I hope there's someone this morning that's in this auditorium that understands that Jesus died for our sins, that he died for your sins, that only by hearing what the Bible says about Jesus and his teaching, by listening to it, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Lord of your life, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized into his body for the remission of your sins, can you be saved? That's the only way that you can be saved. And I hope there's someone here this morning that's ready to do that, to confess his name and become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all the hopes and promises that God has laid up for us in heaven. If you're a Christian who hasn't been living as you ought, this would be a fine and an appropriate hour for you to correct your life, and if you need to do that publicly, to do that now while we stand and while we sing.